Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. This morning we begin a series of expository sermons and messages on this epistle of Paul to Timothy. First Timothy joins with 2 Timothy and with Titus to comprise a distinct group of Paul's letters. These three letters are commonly called or commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles because they are written to give instruction and encouragement to two men who are serving in a pastoral or ministerial type of position, giving oversight, giving specific direction to specific local churches. Now, these three letters, Timothy, 1 and 2, and Titus, are distinct in a few ways. I'd like to just briefly mention this as we introduce this series. First of all, they are addressed to individuals and not to churches. If you look at Paul's epistles, besides Philemon, which is another one that's addressed to an individual, they always begin, "Paul the Apostle to the church at Thessalonica or Corinth or Ephesus," and so forth. But here we have Paul beginning in chapter 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," verse 2, "unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith." But as we consider this distinctive, we must realize that these are not what we would call, though, private letters, private correspondence, intended only for the eyes and ears of Timothy and Titus. Really, these epistles are intended as instructions for the whole church. And they are to be read in the church. And we will talk more about that as we go on today. But though they are addressed to individuals and not to churches, that does not mean they are private letters. There is a specific reason why they were addressed to these men. These men were Paul's delegates. They were his apostolic representatives in a specific historical circumstance that required these type of letters. And for them to be addressed to Timothy and Titus rather to directly to the whole church. And as I said, we'll discuss that a little bit more as we look into the actual text of 1 Timothy this morning. The second distinctive is that these books do not fit into the historical framework of the book of Acts. The book of Acts provides the historical background for the circumstances, meaning the place and date, for the writing of all of Paul's other epistles. For example, we know of the prison epistles, Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. These were all written while Paul was in prison, as Acts tells us about this in the final chapters of that book. And we can place the writing of those books within the framework of the book of Acts. However, the pastoral epistles do not fit into that framework. In fact, they were written by Paul after his release from his first Roman imprisonment that is recorded in Acts chapter 28. If you look at Acts 28, you will see that it does not end with the end of Paul's life. We come to the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul under arrest in Rome, but receiving visitors, receiving friends, and teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. The historical evidence is that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. And if we look at the charges that were brought against Paul in the book of Acts that led to his first imprisonment, we see that they were not particularly political in nature, the kind that would really attract Rome's attention. Rather, they had to do with questions of the Jewish or the Judaistic faith. In fact, that's what some of the Roman magistrates said when they were called upon to judge on this matter. In fact, they would have left Paul go, except that he had made an appeal to Caesar. Two Roman magistrates said he's innocent, as far as Roman law is concerned. In other words, these charges were not the kind of charges that would have brought Paul to martyrdom, which we know Paul suffered. Secondly, when we look at the epistles that were written from prison, Philippians and Philemon give two examples where Paul expected to be soon released. He did not expect to be declared guilty by Caesar and Rome. And the third aspect of evidence is to show us that Paul was released and that he continued his ministry after the record of Acts chapter 28, of the very circumstances of these epistles, the pastoral epistles. They speak of Paul's mission to Crete that is nowhere mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul's travels that are spoken of in the book of Timothy. 1 Timothy do not fit into any of the travels that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And furthermore, in 2 Timothy, very important, in chapter 4, we see Timothy in prison. We see Paul in prison again. But this time, there's no expectation of release. It's exactly the opposite. Paul expects to be martyred. His race has come to its end. He knows that he is about to die. And we hear his parting words and his instructions given there to Timothy. And so on the basis of this, we believe there was a second Roman imprisonment. And that the pastorals were written between Paul's first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. That is a period of time after the history of the book of Acts. And this probably fell within sometime between 63 and 65 A.D. This also means that the pastoral epistles are the final writings of Paul. They're the last to come from his pen. The third distinctive is that these three books are distinctly ecclesiastical in nature. The word ecclesiastical comes from the Greek word ekklesia that refers to the congregation of God's people, the covenantal body of the church. And so when we speak of something being ecclesiastical, we're speaking of the sphere of the church and the covenant body, the visible church, the local church. These epistles deal specifically then with that sphere, church order, church government. The book of 1 Corinthians is the only other epistle that deals as closely as these do, with the order, the practice, and the government of the church. For example, in 1 Corinthians, we have teaching on church discipline. We have teaching on proper order in the public service, such as the teaching on head coverings and the Lord's Supper. We have teaching there also about the place of tongues and prophecy within the public service and the proper order within the meetings. And so 1 Corinthians is a very important book on church order. But besides that epistle, these other three are our central guides to church order and practice. However, we're not saying that the pastoral epistles are formal manuals on church order. They're really occasional letters. That is, they arose in a specific historic situation and they were occasioned by those circumstances. They are occasional epistles designed to meet the pressing needs and difficulties that were facing Timothy and Titus and the churches that they were working with. Having said that, though, we recognize that these epistles are extremely important for the sphere of church life and order. 1 Timothy teaches us about the role and the practice of public prayer. It teaches us about the place and the role of women in the church. It talks about the qualifications for elders and deacons. It gives to us one of the most important definitions of the church in the whole New Testament, in chapter 3 and verse 15. We learn here of the responsibilities of pastors and elders. We learn of the care of widows as that relates to the church. We learn of the support of elders and how to deal with accusations that are brought against elders. And so these are very fundamental and important things for the church to consider and to know and to follow and to practice. But again, I say this, even though they are distinctly ecclesiastical in nature, this does not mean they're not also important for doctrine. There's some very important doctrinal and theological truths covered in the book of 1 Timothy, also 2 Timothy and Titus. And these truths arise in response to false doctrine, to errors that were being propagated by false teachers. These epistles also give important teaching to you and I on personal ethics and Christian living, and constitute as a group some of the most important teaching in all of the Bible concerning the role of the woman. 1 Timothy 3:15, you might say, is the theme verse of not only this book, but of all the pastorals. He's speaking to Timothy and Titus, and he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, the ecclesia, of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." And so this is what Paul is doing in the pastorals, teaching his lieutenants, Timothy and Titus, but through them, those specific churches and all of the churches from the beginning until now, until the Lord returns, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the sphere of the church, which is the gathering, the body, the ecclesia of the living God, which exists in the world as the pillar and the ground of truth. Having said that, by way of the distinctives, written to individuals, not to churches. Secondly, that they are not found within the historical framework of the book of Acts. And thirdly, that they are distinctly ecclesiastical in nature. We want to turn now and look specifically by way of introduction at the book of 1 Timothy itself. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you haven't yet, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3 give to us the introductory portion of this book. And by studying these, we can set it within its proper context. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightst charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Here we learn of the writer, the recipient, and the historical occasion for the writing of 1 Timothy. The book begins with the word, the name of Paul. He identifies himself as the author. And let us remember that Paul is not a young man anymore. He's nearing the end of his ministry. He's nearing the end of his life. We believe that this book was written sometime around 63, 64, perhaps even as late as 65 AD. Which, if we would calculate the history, and this is basically just a matter of trying to calculate, we know that when Jesus was crucified, the Apostle Paul was of such an age and in such a position that the Sanhedrin gave him the responsibility of leading the persecution against the church. After Christ had died and risen again and ascended, the persecution broke out. In fact, he was the one who was even given letters from these men to go to Damascus to bring believers bound back to Jerusalem. He had a very, very responsible position. This is not something would be committed to a youth. We can guess perhaps that Paul, and this is just a guess, was somewhere around the age of 30 when this took place, meaning he was either a little bit below that, a little bit above that, or perhaps born somewhere around the same time as Jesus had been born. If this, therefore, is written in 63 or so A.D., Paul's at least 60 years old, give or take a few years. He is also, though, that's not the important information, just a little historical thing to think of the man who's writing here. He is Paul the aged. He has been broken down through all of the demands of an incredible life. He said to the Corinthians, "Though my outward man is perishing," he says, "I die daily, the care and the concern of all the church, the weight and the responsibility, the persecutions." You know, he was stoned once and left for dead. This takes its toll. Paul had undergone that. His body was disintegrating around him, but he said, "My spirit is being renewed day by day." And so Paul here, as he is an aged man, aged perhaps early because of the responsibility and the toils that he underwent, writes to Timothy, a younger man, who will have to then stand after Paul is gone and carry on the work. Paul says, though, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." Here he's identifying himself in terms of his office in the church. Now, if this was, by the way, simply a private correspondence, there was certainly no need for Paul to say this. Timothy has been his close assistant and right-hand man for many years. He knows that Paul is an apostle, and he doesn't have to have Paul telling him that as an expression of his authority over him. This is one of the indications in the epistle that Paul intends for this book to be read and to be understood by the entire church. It's for the whole church, and as we see here, in Ephesus. This is second Ephesus. Second Ephesians, I mean. Not really. But it is written to the church and to be understood to the church in Ephesus. What Paul is claiming here is that he is an apostle, that he has been chosen of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he serves in a unique capacity. He is an apostle with the others who would fit this category, who had been specifically chosen by the Lord, had some qualifications they had to meet. First of all, they had to have seen with their own eyes the risen Christ. This is one of the primary, if not the primary, functions of the apostles, is to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First-hand, personal witness of Christ, the risen Lord. And as we know, the gospel without the resurrection is no gospel. And the apostles who were called to bring the gospel to the world were those who not only knew that He died, not only knew of His teachings, but they had seen Him as risen from the dead. Paul was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And so they were appointed for the founding of the New Testament church. And for that work, they were invested with all of the authority and the gifts necessary to carry out this monumental task. They were gifted men, uniquely gifted by God, spiritual gifting, not to mention natural gifting that God would have given them in preparation for this work. It's important to remember that there are no such men today as the apostles of the New Testament. This was a unique office for a unique period of time for the founding of the church. However, the apostles continue with us today in the documents that they were inspired to write and to leave with us. And so today the Apostle Paul still governs the church as Christ's apostle through his writings. And that is what we should remember. When they spoke or wrote, in their capacity as apostles, they spoke and wrote with the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. They speak with the authority of God. They are saying, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord Jesus Christ." They are His mouthpiece to the church. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he reminds the Corinthians and he says, "And the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." 1 Timothy is the inspired word of Jesus Christ to His church through His apostle Paul. Herein for us is revealed the true doctrine and practice that our Lord requires of us. If we are to be faithful here at Emmanuel to Christ and to our covenant that we have entered into with Him and with one another, we must submit ourselves to the authority of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We are called upon to receive humbly, to believe unhesitatingly, and to obey carefully the word of Jesus Christ to His church, through His apostle, in the book of 1 Timothy. I would remind you of our covenant as we think of this, and the authority of the book that we're about to study, and the authority of all of the New Testament scriptures through the apostles, and of course also the Old Testament as well. We say in our covenant, we affirm that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and that His Word, as revealed to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the ultimate and final authority in all matters of faith and of practice. What we're saying here is, even though we have doctrinal standards, even though we have come to a level of agreement and we've spelled that out within our documents as the basis of what we believe the Scriptures teach, those are not infallible. Those are not beyond the reach of our changing them according to the procedures that are done decently in order. We believe here only that the authority of Christ is expressed completely, purely, infallibly in the Word of God and not in the London Baptist Confession, for example. Though we believe that it is an accurate and true representation of what is taught in the Scriptures, if we would come to a different conviction, we would have to change our agreement in terms of this confession. Like we do have a few statements in our doctrinal standards now where we say we don't believe this part of the London Confession, or we've expanded it in this area. The Word of God is our authority. No man-made document is. They are only the means whereby you and I try to understand and interpret and apply this Word to our circumstance, and they are always open to be changed, but never the Word of God. It is final. It is complete. From the day that 1 Timothy left the hand of Paul, it has been an infallible, unchangeable, unalterable word of Jesus Christ to His church. But our documents, our confessions, do not consist of that kind of authority. We also believe that we stand directly under Christ and His apostles. That's why we say in the second part of our confession, our covenant, we affirm, therefore, that the authority of the church is not independent or absolute, that is, the church as a covenant government. But rather, the church's authority is derived from Christ and His Word, and that only as the church correctly interprets and applies the Scriptures does the church, as a covenantal body we mean, have the authority to command and to bind the conscience. The church does have the authority to command and to bind the conscience. Don't ever forget that. But its authority is limited to what Christ has given to us in the Word. And we only have the authority to command and bind your conscience in that direct application of the truth of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we say in terms of this, number three in our covenant, we affirm that each local church stands directly under Christ. We do not believe there is a bishop. We do not believe there is a presbytery somewhere of other men somewhere that are going to interpret 1 Timothy for us. And that we have to go through them ultimately to understand the mind of Christ. We believe that it's God's will that each local assembly that He draws up stands directly under Him and His Word. This does not mean that we are lawless. This does not mean that we are not under authority. We are under the highest authority. But our authority is not a man-made governmental structure. We stand directly under our head, Jesus Christ. Husbands, do you believe that you have some authority and structure over you as you govern your homes? You say you stand directly under Christ. So we as a church say we stand directly under Christ. As a body, as a covenantal union. And that we are therefore free to conduct our ministry from the control of other churches, persons, or, my friends, the state. The great battle that the Covenanters fought in their day in Scotland was of the claim that the King of England was the head of the church. And that was such an important principle to be denied, and the headship of Christ to be affirmed. It was so foundational to the life and the history of the church to come, they gave their lives in defense of the headship of Christ over the church. And finally, in our covenant, we say we affirm that the church is the ground and the pillar of truth, is responsible to discern, declare, and live the truth of the Word of God, and that as a local church, we are charged with the responsibility of holding forth a common confession as a light and testimony to the truth in this dark world. And then we want to talk about principles of interpretation and those kind of things that are necessary. But what I want us to remember here as we come to the Word of God, the Word of Christ in the book of 1 Timothy, as we specifically think of its ecclesiastical nature, as we think of how we need to apply this to individually, but corporately, more importantly, corporately, to our life as the body of Christ, that we're saying, I am under the authority of this apostle. Just like the church at Ephesus was. Just like Timothy, his lieutenant, was. And it's not because we're under the authority of a man. The apostles did not speak as men. They were men, but they spoke as the very mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the authority of Christ is revealed in the apostolic letters. And to that, we must submit ourselves. So as we go through this book, and we wrestle with the text, and we seek to understand its meaning, this is not an exercise in our fancies or in our curiosities. This is the law. And there's sanctions, blessings and cursings that come for breaking it. So we want to understand it. We want to understand it. And this is, we believe, is a corporate event. We do not look to our members to come and passively sit. We look for you to also be students of this book. We seek to set forth the program of instruction that is what text we're going to be looking at, so that you might engage in meditation, prayer, following the proper principles of interpretation, the study of this book. And that when you come, because we also believe that we do have teachers, we believe God has given teachers to His church. They have been called and gifted in that realm, and we are to give all due attention, as we say, to their instruction and teaching. They're very, very important to this whole process, but this is a corporate exercise in interpretation and application. That's one reason why we have interaction. So let's also understand covenantally, as we come under the Word of God here in the book of 1 Timothy, that this is not, well, Bill has a lot of work cut out for him. But we have a lot of work cut out for us to understand the mind of Christ. I have my own unique work, and I better do it. And I'll give account for every single word I say. And that's a fearful thing. Don't be many teachers, public teachers and expounders of the Word, knowing you'll receive greater condemnation. But that doesn't mean that you have no responsibility, and that you will not also receive condemnation for a lackadaisical, laid-back, passive approach to the teaching of the Word of God in this congregation. It's a lot to think on. We just say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But how often we go over that and forget the great significance of that phrase. Then he says, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Note how Paul here joins together God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being the source of the commandment. It is not that he was an apostle by the commandment of God and also something else concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is his apostleship came to him by the commandment of God and the Lord Jesus. They are equally joined by Paul as being the source of this commandment, this calling, this ordination to the office of being an apostle. This gives again the witness that just breathes throughout the New Testament scriptures that the apostles considered Jesus Christ on the same level of being as God Himself. There is no blushing, there is no hesitation to join together the living God and the Lord Jesus as the joint authors of this commandment. Now, there's explicit teaching in the Scriptures, didactic doctrinal statements about the deity of Christ. But one of the things that is a witness that is often overlooked is just this atmosphere, this assumption on the part of the apostles and the churches that when you speak about God and His authority, you're speaking about Christ and His authority. And that could only be so if Jesus Christ is divine. If He is of the nature of deity Himself. Within, of course, the mystery and the glory of the Trinity. But this is by the commandment of God. You know, normally Paul starts his epistles by speaking of his apostleship by the will of God. And of course, there's not a lot of difference here, but I do want you to note that he has a change here when he speaks of the commandment. And what he's emphasizing here is the compulsion of the divine will. The word here, commandment, means a decree that comes from one of the highest authority. It could be translated in a dynamic sense by the royal commandment. That is, by the authoritative direction of the chief commander, the supreme Lord. This was used, this word, commandment, as a military term of the instructions and the commandment that came down from the supreme commander of the armed forces or the army. Paul is a man, he remembers that he is a man under orders. His life had been grasped by this commandment. Look at Acts 26. when Paul speaks here about his calling. He's giving testimony. This was during one of his hearings in the process of his trial before the Roman magistrates that ultimately sent him to Rome. Here he's giving testimony to Agrippa. Verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." There's his commission. The risen Christ gives him his commission. Look what he says then. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." You disobey commandments. This heavenly vision was the means whereby the commandment of God, the visitation of Christ in the vision, the risen Christ, was the means whereby he was given his commandment. And he says, "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." Paul was a man under orders, and he understood that. His whole life was gripped by that. But you know, so are you and I. We're under commandment as well, too, in terms of vocation. And I want to specifically speak about the divine orders and vocation that you and I are under in one particular sphere. Those of us who are men, or husbands and fathers, how are under orders. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Can we say, if called upon, "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision"? That is, I am a man under orders. I do not belong to myself. I've been called and chosen by God to live as a man in the world. And I am under order to love my wife as Christ loves the church. How about as a father? Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Man, you are a man under orders. What are you doing about the orders? Wives, you're a woman under orders. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in the Lord as it is right. Can you say, "I have not been disobedient to that heavenly revelation"? That I understand every day as I get up, whether I want to or not, whether I feel like it or not, that I am a woman under divine orders. My Lord has commanded me to live in submission to my husband. And as we will see here in the book of Timothy, in the role of a mother, the critically important role of a mother, of raising children, nurturing children, we're under divine orders. We can extend that in various spheres, can we not? We as believers in Jesus Christ are under divine orders. We are under compulsion and commission to be witnesses unto Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We're under orders. And we could just extend that and go forth in various ways. But Paul, when he comes and he looks at his life, And he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He understands this by the commandment of God. He's under divine orders and he's going to carry that out. If you would say, Joe, a husband and father of so-and-so, by the commandment of God, he has placed me sovereignly, providentially, and authoritatively through his commandment into a position and a calling, and I must obey it. By the grace of God, even as Paul understood his apostleship could only be fulfilled by grace, so can any calling from God. Amen. It's by the commandment of God our Savior. This phrase, God our Savior, is unique here to Paul in the verse before us, and also in another place or two, I can't remember the number, in the pastorals. Often he refers to Christ our Savior. But the idea of God our Savior is a common Old Testament designation. You find it throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Mary herself in the book of Luke, in her great song of praise to God, after she had been chosen to be the mother of our Lord, says, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. And this is because God is the ultimate author of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we speak of Him in terms of being our Savior. Yet ultimately, the author of salvation is God Himself. Isn't that the truth of one of the most widely known and beloved verses in all of Scripture? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is our Savior. God so loved the world. God gave His Son. God gave His Son that whoever believes on Christ the Lord will not perish but have everlasting life. He is our Savior. Now, this term, Savior, was a term in widespread use in Paul's day in reference to various deities and other personages. In fact, it was a title for who? Caesar. The very word here, the Greek term, was appropriated by Caesar, promulgated by the Roman state, as the confession of the citizenry. Caesar, our Savior. We might say this is a political statement beyond just a religious one. Because God is not just Savior in the narrow sense of the term. He is a Savior for every aspect of life. Not just the interpersonal life and devotional life, but as we've mentioned already in terms of the commandment to Christian men and women, of the family life, yes, and of society itself. We sing the great song about Christ coming. I can't think of the word now. But it says that we sing in the song about His salvation flowing as far as the curse is found. That's the biblical view. He is the Savior of men in the totality of their being and their personhood. He saves them in all of their relations. He saves them in all aspects, emotionally, socially, intellectually. He delivers them. That's what the word salvation means. It's a deliverer. And then, of course, one who is delivered is then has to be preserved. He is a deliverer and a preserver of those who put their trust in Him. Now, of course, Caesar was claiming to be that. He was claiming to be the deliverer of mankind. He stood for the gods. He was the preserver of order on earth. And it was through the state and through Caesar himself as the embodiment of the state that salvation came to men. You're in bondage, Caesar will set you free. You're in turmoil, you're in fear, Caesar will give you peace. Are you in poverty? Caesar will give you wealth. Are you suffering? Caesar will bring you deliverance. In fact, sin was seen not in personal terms, but in societal terms. Caesar will save you from sin and bring harmony to society in your life. Paul says, our Savior is God, not Caesar. By the way, Caesar still puts forth that audacious claim. Perhaps in more modest language. But if you look at the idea of the humanistic state, it has always made this confession that it found in the state is salvation. And we see today, for example, in our civil government, constantly the state telling us it's going to take care of things, bring order to our lives, peace and security. We do not need God. God is not our Savior in America anymore. Caesar is. The state is our Savior. And the state tries to cover this by its language and its God talk. But it is no God who can be the God of everyone. It is no God who is the God of every creed and belief. It cannot be a God who is contradictory, one belief against the other. It cannot be the same God who is the God of the Muslims, the God of the Christians, the God of the Jews, the God of the Buddhists, or whatever you want to throw in there, the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so forth. No such God exists. But it's a good cover. And it gives the air of humility and dependence, and yet it is nothing but blasphemy and idolatry. In fact, it is used so that we don't have to talk about the true God. That we don't have to do business with the God of heaven, who is the only Savior of mankind. Instead, we can do business with all the gods of the pantheon. But not only is the commandment from God, it's from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this title, Lord Jesus Christ, expresses His deity, His humanity, and His office. Lord refers to His deity. That's why Paul in Philippians says that when men are brought before Christ, either it would be in the last day or brought before Christ in terms of the message of the Word of God, calling upon them for submission, it says that men will confess that He is Lord. The word Lord there is very significant. It refers to the sovereign one. It is the term that was used in reference to Yahweh Himself in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He is Lord. He is deity. He is the sovereign. And there's only one sovereign. It is God Almighty. Jesus speaks of His humanity, born of the Virgin. Christ speaks of His office. The messianic office that He has been entrusted with for the salvation of mankind and for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Let us not forget that when Jesus came, He came preaching the kingdom of God. He came to establish the kingdom of God. And Christ, the messianic confession that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is our confession of the existence of and the inevitable victory of the kingdom of God, because that's what the Lord came to do. To bring all things under the feet of the Father and render up to Him at the last day the overthrow of all rebellion and sin and render up to Him a submissive, worshipful world where all sin has been judged and righteousness given according to faith. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is or who is our hope. Literally it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. When we speak of Jesus as being our hope, the phrase our hope further identifies who Jesus is. He is the believer's hope. The word hope in biblical faith refers to a confident expectation. Not a vague sense of I hope so, but confidence. Based in the faithfulness of God to His words, His promises. Notice carefully that He doesn't simply say here, Jesus Christ who gives hope. You know, you can have someone come alongside of you. I could come alongside of you and give you hope, couldn't I? I could point you to this, I could explain this, I could point you to that. You could have your very best friend, your wife, your husband, your parents. All of these are able to give us hope. But Christ doesn't give us hope. He is our hope. He Himself is the embodiment of all of our hopes. Our hopes for salvation. Our hopes for the completion of that salvation in the last day. He that began a good work and you will complete it. Where is your hope for the completion of the work that God gave in you and others? He's our hope. He'll complete the work He began. For the forgiveness of sins, He is our hope because He died for our sins and rose again. Our hope for eternal life after the grave. It's in Christ who rose from the dead and gives eternal life to all who believe in Him. Our need for wisdom. Paul says our hope that we'll be wise people. Paul says in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him. He Himself is the embodiment of it. And therefore, only in Christ do we find wisdom, strength for the day, hope for the day I can get through today, hope that I can get through tomorrow. Christ doesn't give you hope you'll get through tomorrow. He is your hope. He's my hope that we will get through tomorrow. Jesus Christ, the believer's hope. Focus upon Him. Develop your personal relationship with Him. Biblical faith is not primarily an intellectual exercise of knowing doctrines and truths and practical formulas for living. Biblical faith is dealing with the restoration of the relationship between God and the creature, between the Creator and the creature, between the sinful man and the righteous God. It's a restoration of fellowship. It's a restoration of oneness. It's an enablement of the man to do what he was created to do, to worship and to know and to love and fellowship with his God. Certainly, all aspects of man's being were given to him to enable that to happen. Yes, doctrine and intellect, reason, and all those things are integral. We're men and women. We were made that way. That's part of the image of God in us. But all of this serves a purpose to know God. And that's why Christ is our hope. Not a doctrine is our hope, but Christ is our hope. Well, doctrine expresses what Christ is. But the hope is not in the doctrine. The hope is in God. The living God. The true Christ. The one who lives and right now is at the Father's right hand. And so Paul then goes on now to speak of who he's writing this letter to. The recipient is Timothy. This letter was addressed to him, we see in verse 2. It was delivered to him. Here in this book we will find personal references and admonitions directly given to Timothy. But as we said at the opening, it is clear that this letter was not intended for Timothy only. Rather, it was intended for the whole church at Ephesus. It was from Paul to Timothy, and then through Timothy to the entire church. We see this in the official tone of the letter. We see this for the obvious sense that all the members need to know what Paul's instructions are, not just Timothy. And the historical circumstances call out for the whole church to be instructed. There was controversy in this church. There were problems due to false teachers in the church. What 1 Timothy was written for was to strengthen Timothy's hand for dealing with the problems in the church. The Apostle Paul had founded the church at Ephesus. This church was directly under his jurisdiction. He was the apostle of the Ephesian church. Timothy is Paul's representative, acting under Paul's directions and under Paul's authority. And so as Paul is dealing with the problem in Ephesus through his delegate, through Timothy, whom he left there, as it says, and we read in verse 3, I besought you to remain here while I went on. As Paul is dealing with the problem through Timothy, so he speaks to the church through Timothy. If he would have written a letter directly to the church at Ephesus, that might have actually worked to undermine Timothy's authority. Paul leaves Timothy there as his representative to deal with some serious problems and then writes a letter that bypasses Timothy to the elders of that church. No, that will not do because the very problem we're going to see in this church appears to have been centered in the elders themselves in the congregation. The pastorals do have a direct word for elders and pastors, but they're for the whole church. But like with Timothy, they strengthen the hands of pastors to lead the church and to see that the church is ordered according to the apostolic doctrine and practice. But the whole church needs to hear. That's why I'm preaching on 1 Timothy, not just reading it myself. We all need to hear it. And that it will strengthen the hands of the elders to carry out Christ's will and their commission in the church. The letter was written to Timothy. By the way, the word Timothy means someone who's honoring to God. That's an interesting name when we consider the background of Timothy. Look at Acts 16. Here we learn about this man. Acts chapter 16. During Paul's second missionary journey. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here we learn of Timothy, a little bit about his background. He was from the area of Asia Minor, which is today's modern-day Turkey, as we're speaking about that today in the prayer time with Myron. This was located in what today is modern-day Turkey. And no doubt he was from the area specifically of Lystra. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were three cities very close to one another. Verse 1 talks about Derbe and Lystra in regard to Timothy. And verse 2 speaks about Iconium and Lystra in regard to Timothy, helping us to see the common denominator is Lystra. And so no doubt this is where Timothy himself was from. We're also told here that his father was a Greek, a Gentile. But on the other hand, his mother was a Jew. Now, I would really like to know the circumstances of this union and what led up to it and so forth. Was Timothy's father some sort of a proselyte to Judaism? If not a full proselyte, was he one of those God-fearers at the gate? We don't know. But really, there's no evidence that he was. You would think if he was in that category, Paul, who uses the term God-fearers to describe Gentiles throughout the book, he would have given that very significant amount of information, but we're not told anything about him in that regard. And so it seems to be, we're talking here about a man who's an unbeliever. He's not a proselyte. He is a Gentile. He is a heathen. Such a marriage to a Jewish woman would have been forbidden by the Mosaic law. And yet here we see this Jewish and this Greek married, and they are the parents of Timothy. There's some things here that are hard to fit together concerning this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, we learn the name of his mother. And not only that, his grandmother, who's not mentioned in that passage. 1 Timothy 1, 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the true and real faith, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. At least, this is telling us that they were converts to Jesus Christ, and they were actually converts before Timothy was converted. But look over also in this book in chapter 3, and this is speaking of something that was the pre-conversion days, that is of Acts 16. And yet look what we see this woman, Eunice, and no doubt Lois doing. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Truly, this predates Acts 16. From a young child, from a very small child, Timothy had been instructed within the Holy Scriptures. And so though his father was a Gentile, he was raised as a faithful son of Israel, as a Jew. Again, how did this woman, who apparently was a woman that we may say had true Old Testament-style faith, prior to the coming of Christ, and when Christ came, she put her faith in God. Here we see this woman, and yet she is married to a Greek. Perhaps it was in a moment of weakness. Perhaps it was a moment of young rebellion. We don't know. But one of the interesting things here is God does a great thing in spite of human sin. Human sin does not determine the outcome of history or anybody's individual lives. And you remember that, you and I, who are looking at very many family situations that break our hearts to the core. God is sovereign. He can break into that situation and He can bring a Timothy out of it. Now, we're not suggesting disobedience to God. We're not suggesting presumption that we can just marry who we will, that anybody here, you know, that marry a Greek, marry an unbeliever, doesn't matter, God can intervene. That is sin. That is tempting the Lord. That is rebellion. That we're not in any way giving that as approval. What we're saying, though, is God is greater than human sin. Thank God He is. But we're all undone. We're all undone. And so the Lord brings out of this union one of the great champions of the faith. And his name is Timothy. And furthermore, we get the impression that the father was absent. Because he was a Greek. when it came to his religious training. But his mother did not neglect it. And his mother was faithful in instructing this child in the Word of God. And the legacy of her life is Timothy. Quite a legacy, isn't it? Not a salary. Not her name on some annual business report as being some this executive and this and that. All of that stuff perishes with the using. But the legacy of a godly son. The legacy of a godly daughter. This is the true greatness. And she's recorded, her name even is recorded for all history. An imperfect woman, no doubt. And ladies, this will give you some encouragement. Look, she was imperfect. She made a serious mistake. Yet God redeemed. God worked. And she comes down to us, Eunice, the mother of Timothy, who trained him in the Word of God from youth, going on to be Paul's most trusted and faithful fellow worker. Amazing. Paul was the means, no doubt, of Timothy's conversion. We read there in the book of Acts 16, that he had been, no doubt, a convert of Paul during Paul's first missionary journey to that area. And by the way, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium were in what we call the area of Galatia, and the book of Galatians would have been written to those churches. So they had their problems. But Timothy was a man of great, great faith. Paul calls him here my own son in the faith in 1 Timothy. That is, he's my son, not in the sphere of physical or biology, but he's in my son in the sphere of faith. Like father, like son. I have faith in Jesus Christ, my son, that is Timothy, my spiritual son, has faith in Jesus Christ as well. He was a man who was called to the ministry. Acts 16, 1-3 says he was known among the believers. They noticed this man, his faithfulness, and they recommended him to Paul. And Paul took notice of this. And as we will see as we study 1 Timothy, particularly in chapter 4 and verse 14, he was a man who had received a call from the elders of his church. They had laid hands on him. They had ordained him. They had sent him out. No doubt, when he left with Paul from Lystra, the elders of the church ordained this man and sent him out. His work in his life was to be Paul's faithful and trusted assistant. He went with Paul from this point in Acts 16 on his second missionary journey, and he didn't leave him till the end. The tough assignments were given to Timothy. Probably no tougher assignment we know of in the Scriptures was the Corinthian mess. Who does Paul send to Corinth with a letter? Timothy. Here we're going to see this with a tremendous mess in Ephesus. Who does Paul leave there to deal with it? Because Paul has so many responsibilities. He couldn't give all of his attention at one place, even if the problems were difficult. He had to leave somebody he could trust completely. Who does he leave? Timothy. Look at Philippians 2. Here's why Paul left him these places. Here's why Paul called upon Timothy to do the hard work. It was his character and his faith. Philippians 2:19-23. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send. Presently, I'm sending you my best man. I'm sending you a man whose heart is just like mine. I'm sending you a man who doesn't seek his own things. This is what made Timothy great. This is what makes any Christian great. They don't seek their own things, but only the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy is one of the great men of the entire New Testament era. In conclusion, I'm just going to touch on this today because I'm going to deal with verse 3 next week a little bit more. I'm going to pick up again in verse 3. But I just want to bring our introduction to a conclusion by noting the occasion. He left him, it says, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Here's what seems to have happened. After Paul's release from prison, he and Timothy went to Ephesus. shortly after. He may have stopped some other places, but he went to Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was a very important church to Paul. He spent 2 years there, perhaps more than any other church. Read about it in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It says, because of his ministry in Ephesus, the gospel went out into the whole region. This was a strategic missionary center, a strategic church, the foundation for the work in that realm. But when he arrived at Ephesus, he found there was a serious situation. False teachers were active in the church, and they were causing great harm to the believers and to the body and to the unity. And so Paul exercises, when he arrives, his apostolic authority, and he excommunicates two of the most prominent leaders. Read about it there in verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Knowing from 1 Corinthians 5, that's the term, Paul's term for church excommunication. I've delivered unto Satan, they may not learn to blaspheme. Paul comes in there. These men are really a problem to the point where Paul excommunicates them. They are rebels against God. They're rebels against the apostolic doctrine. And Paul puts them out of the church. But other demands on Paul made it necessary for him to move on. But the situation there was still critical, so he leaves Timothy as his representative with his authority to continue the work of seeking to deliver this church from these false teachers and their doctrine. Then when Paul was delayed in returning, look at chapter 3 and verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long. Paul is wanting to come. He knows it's critical there, but he is fearful that he's going to be delayed, and so he decides to write this letter to strengthen Timothy's hand, to give him encouragement and instruction for dealing with these false teachers. Now the question we might ask is, who are these false teachers? Well, we know the names of two of them, but that's not what I mean. Where did they come from? Did they come from without, like the Judaizers who came into the churches and troubled them without, or from within? The evidence that we have points to that these men who were causing the problem were actually elders in the Ephesian church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, Paul, with the gift of prophecy, makes a prophecy. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, he's talking to the elders in Ephesus, of your own selves, men right before me now, shall arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul is prophesying that there will be elders in the very congregation of Ephesus that will rise up, speak perverse things, and draw away many into their heresies. If you look at the book of 1 Timothy, you will see that he's dealing with the problem of teachers. Why do we have the qualifications for elders given here? Why does these things set off in this particular situation? It wasn't because Paul simply just wanted to give instruction on that. He wanted to show the only kind of elders that are qualified. We learned that false teachers always have character problems. Always. Sooner or later it comes to the surface. False teachers are never men of high character and morals. Never! And Paul is dealing with that problem. He talks about the elders here in this situation. He talks about accusations against elders. He talks about rebuking elders. The problem in Ephesus was based on the fact that there were elders in the congregation who were leading the church astray. It could be by this time there was a few congregations in the Ephesian city. So it could be that some of the elders in one congregation, they might not have all been meeting together in one place. Ephesus was a fairly large city, and many years have gone by since the founding of this church. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this book, I think says it well. In contrast to Galatia and Corinth, for example, whose problems were basically caused by outsiders, false brothers who had infiltrated our ranks. In Ephesus, as seen in 1 Timothy, there is not a hint that the false teachers came from the outside. To the contrary, not only do they appear to be insiders, but the whole letter makes sense if the prophecies spoken to the elder overseers of this church, recorded in Acts 20:30, had actually been realized. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. If one takes this seriously, then the difficulty and the urgency of the situation in Ephesus comes into clear focus. The problem is that the church is being led astray by some of its own elders. And so Paul has left Timothy to deal with a very difficult circumstance. The nature of their false teaching, we don't have time to survey. We'll pick it up as we look at some of the individual passages and we'll be able to describe it more, but just a very, very quick overview. It had both a Judaistic and a Hellenistic element. Hellenistic comes from the Greek word Hellene, that means Greek. And so when we speak of Hellenism or Hellenistic, we're talking about the Greek civilization, Greek philosophy, Greek religion, and so forth. So it had both Judaistic and Hellenistic elements. Some believe it was what was an incipient Jewish-Christian mixture that was wedded to Gnosticism, which we would say Gnosticism is something that is was a real problem in the church, and we'll talk about that more later. I'm out of time. But Barclay summarizes the false teaching in this way. We look at the pastorals. It dealt with speculative intellectualism, that's the Gnostic aspect, asceticism, immorality, tales and genealogies, Judaistic legalism, and significantly, the denial of the resurrection of the body. These heretics seem to have had a following among, and this is another important part of the book, certain women within the congregation. And they were advocating some form of women's liberation. Why do you think we have this teaching on the role of the women in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2? It's because that role was being challenged. These false teachers were seeking the emancipation of these women, and probably because they were finding the greatest following among these women. In Titus, in 2 Timothy 3:6, written to Timothy, still in Ephesus, he speaks of these false teachers who go into houses and take captive silly women, frivolous women. Why do you think we have the teaching here about women being silent in the congregation and not being public teachers? Why do we have the teaching that points the women to their proper sphere and calling? It's because they were that doctrine, that biblical doctrine established in Genesis, set forth in all of Scripture, was being challenged by this heretical group within the church in Ephesus. And so in the pastoral epistles, we have some of the most important, powerful, defining statements in all of Scripture for the role of women in the church and in the home. The epistles were occasional. They were to meet challenges. Believe me, there was a challenge. Now, this should get our attention today because the biblical doctrine of the role, relationship, and standards of men and women is under tremendous attack. In fact, the church has raised the white flag and surrendered to feminism. Nobody dares stand and speak against it. We are in a critical time in our life, and in this sense, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are absolutely crucial for recovering the biblical teaching on the relationship of men and women, the role of women in the church, and the role that God has called them to in terms of where they are to minister. It's our desire at Emmanuel, as I said earlier, to live out our covenant of submission to the authority of Christ and His Word, for the doctrine, the order, and practice of the local church. And by God's grace, we will continue next week, beginning to look at the heresies that were being taught there and coming under Paul's instructions on how to deal with it. Let us pray. Father, to You we now submit ourselves this morning, individually and collectively, to the authority of the Word of God as given to us here in 1 Timothy. We pray for the illuminating of the Holy Spirit as we go through this significant book. It speaks to so many issues in our day and how we need it. We pray, O God, that You will sanctify us. You will transform us. You will bring us into proper biblical order and thinking in terms of our personal lives, our families, and our churches. Bless, Lord God, we pray, this study. I pray that each one will commit themselves to prayer and meditation and study of the Word of God themselves, that there might be significant learning taking place by all of us, contribution by our men in interaction, and that, Lord, we will glorify You as a congregation as we seek to know the mind and will of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jonathan's over here with the microphone for interaction from our covenant men, covenanting men we have in the back there.
Yes, Bill, just a question, if you will. As you introduced this chapter 1 and read of Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you also referred to John 3:16. And my question would be, is there a particular reason why the entire Trinity is not mentioned in these cases of introduction? No mention of the Holy Spirit. I've run into several, particularly churches north of here that, you know, baptize only in the name of Jesus.
Okay.
And they would refer to these verses as excluding the Holy Spirit, where we know there are probably six times as many that include him.
Yeah.
Just wondering about that.
Yeah, good question. One of the concerns we would have is, does the Spirit of God appear in any type of activity, divine activity, in the book somewhere else, which would all that would be necessary, for example. And I do believe we see that in just one verse that comes to my mind there, chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit speaking expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. It is the Spirit of God who is revealing this truth to Paul and through him speaking about this type of a circumstance. And so in this particular book, the divine activity of the Spirit is later given. But comparing Scripture with Scripture, Ephesians 1 is the chapter to go to. Because there it talks about the great work of salvation that God has done. In fact, it's one sentence. It goes like 14 verses or something like that. In that it talks, first of all, about the election of the Father, the blood redemption of the Son, and the application of the redemption by the Spirit. Putting all three of them together in an unbreakable one sentence, that unbreakable union in this one sentence, that God saves through this process. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies. So you would have to make those kind of comparing Scripture with Scripture. I'm not aware of... Okay, in Paul, I'm thinking of any other introductions that mention the Spirit. I do believe Paul mentions the Spirit in Romans when he talks about Christ who was raised by the Spirit of holiness. So I do think there's another example you go to of a salutation where the Spirit is mentioned.
I think there are several.
Okay.
I don't doubt that one bit, but perhaps you could tell us maybe why do these other churches insist on baptizing particularly only in the name of Jesus rather than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Is there any, do you have any knowledge of what their intent there is?
I'm not sure which group you're talking about, but probably what we're dealing with here, Bob, is a denial of the Trinity. A very widespread view, ancient view, still around today is called modalism. That there's one God who operates according to various modes. Sometimes he acts like the Father. Sometimes he acts in the character of the Son. Other times the character of the Spirit. And in dealing with, you know, salvation and baptism and that type of a thing, the particular focus of these groups is often baptism in the name of Jesus. But in doing that, they're saying we're baptizing in the name of God. But it's a denial of the Trinity. It's a heretical teaching. There is not three persons of the Godhead. There's only one person. And sometimes he acts like a Father, sometimes he acts like a Son, and sometimes he acts like a Spirit. And when he's acting in those spheres, he's given those distinct names. But a close examination of that does not hold up at all within Scripture. So it's probably denial of the Trinity. Though maybe not. I don't know which particular group you're talking about. But okay, any other men on this side here? Okay, anyone on this side have a comment or question? Okay. We'll conclude now with our offering and prayer.